It's been my privilege to help out at Carver now for, I guess, 17 years. That sounds like a long time. My first class there was 1968, and in that class, one of the young men that got to know very well was Tony Evans. And Tony Evans went on through Carver Bible Institute and College, and he went on to Dallas Seminary after graduation. And then Tony's today is, he started a church in Dallas, and I think they must have grown now to somewhere around 800 to 1,000. He has his own evangelistic enterprises. I had to get Tony to kind of hold his horses. He wanted to drop out of Carver and go on into evangelism because he knew that the Lord was coming and he wanted to get on with it. Well, I said, Lord will take care of his schedule. You take care of yours and you get on and prepare yourself. And he got his doctorate in theology. To my knowledge, he's the only black man who's earned a doctorate in this conservative seminary like this. And we ought to remember Tony in prayer. I'm going to get him here to speak. I'm going to hear him week after next. I'm going up to the Grace Bible Conference. He's one of the speakers. He's hit the big time now. He's in the speaking circuit. He's speaking at the Grace Bible Conference at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake. And I want to pray for these men and others who are going out from Carver this year. Mr. Fleming, you didn't say what you were going to be doing. You're going back to Mississippi. You're going to start to church. Was that, I understand that? Mr. Fleming's in my apologetics class on Thursday, so we get together every week, don't we, in apologetics. And I want to invite you back tonight for our study in Hosea at 6 o'clock. Will you read through that chapter, Hosea chapter 3? Just a very short chapter, 5 verses. And we'll get the opportunity to study 4 different kinds of love in one verse. And I'm going to have a special look at pretended love. Have you either been the victim of or the perpetrator of pretended love? We're going to examine it tonight. One of those, I haven't done a doctrine of something like that in a little while. Can we call it the doctrine of pretended love? And we're going to do that this evening in Hosea. Now will you turn to Exodus, please? Exodus and the 25th chapter. Exodus 25. And I'm going to read. No, we don't have too many verses here, so I think I should read verses 23 through 29. It'll sound a little technical, and you stay with it, and let's look at the lesson from the table for the bread. For our visitors with us, maybe I ought to take just a moment and let you know where we are and what we're doing. We're going through the book of Exodus, and we have followed the nation of Israel in her birth and her growth as the Lord brought her out of Egypt. And it has brought her to Mount Sinai, and it is there during a period of a year that God is preparing the priest nation, Israel, for her key role in world evangelism, and she will become the possessor of a land base known as Canaan. And unlike the church, which God spread throughout the world as his priest nation today, God localized his priest nation in the Old Testament era, and he focused attention on a land and on a spot in that land. God chose to manifest his presence in a special way in one place, in a structure called the tabernacle. Nothing ever like it before nor since. The temple was certainly a very grand building and testimony, but the tabernacle was the forerunner to this, and it was the expression of the great wisdom of God in teaching his people. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but what we're considering are the various parts in this tabernacle, and we're going to kind of peel the lid off the top. And last time we saw one of the implements in the one of the articles in the tabernacle. Here we have another, the table for the bread. Look with me now in verse 23 of Exodus 25. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, two cubits long and one cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make four gold rings for it, and put rings on the four corners, which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes, and its pans, and its jars, and its bowls, with which to pour libations. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence, that is the bread that's laid before the Lord, on the table before me at all times. Now, I'd like for you to turn over to Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 24. I'd like to allow the word to paint the picture for us. Leviticus 24, and we're going to begin reading at verse 5. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons that they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. I have just read to you the account in Exodus and Leviticus, the description of the table for the bread that was located in the tabernacle. Now, maybe some pictures will be worth a few thousand words at this point. And let's reminisce by looking at this picture of the tabernacle. We've not examined all the parts by any means, but we want to consider the overall view of it, and then we want to come inside of it and look at the table for the bread. This was the focal point for Israel's life. You know, symbols are very important in life. I remember from the youngest years of my life, I remember the flag of the United States of America. I guess some of my earliest lessons were about the flag. And, of course, the flag is such an appropriate symbol. I learned that there were a variety of colors, red, white, and blue. Then I learned what these colors represented. We learned that red stands for courage, that the white stands for purity, conscience, and blue stands for justice and perseverance. My, we could almost have a good 3-point sermon just from the colors of the flag, couldn't we? The stripes of the 13 original colonies, the stars representing each state. We were told how to care for it. We were told how to fold it. We were told at what position the flag should occupy when with other flags, how to carry it in a parade. So many things really entered into that flag as a symbol. It communicated. It communicated a lot to young eyes and young ears. And one among many things to create young patriots, understanding everything that that flag represented. And God designed a tabernacle to put in the middle of the nation of Israel as a symbol. Now, it certainly was invested with something more than the flag is, that God invested something in this tabernacle which was unique. He demonstrated his unique presence in Israel, that he was in the midst of them in a special way. No other building has been like this. We don't speak of churches like we would the tabernacle. We wouldn't dare say that God is here in a sense that he's not out there. No. The tabernacle today is of all shapes, all sizes, a variety of tabernacles. And that tabernacle is the body of the believer, the individual body in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And he indwells this body corporately, known as the body of Christ. But the tabernacle was a special building. It was actually a tent. You can see its layout in this picture. Not a very large structure. 150 feet on the sides. That includes the total courtyard within and the tabernacle itself. 75 feet across the front. Now, that's not very large, considering that around it you had at least 2 million people camped out, and the tribes were all camped out in particular areas. And when they carried the tabernacle, the tribes marched with it in their midst, folded up, of course, but yet the tribes were all stationed in a particular place as they marched through the wilderness. I'd like to have seen that. Must have been quite a scene to see millions here of these Jews coming out across the wilderness with the ark out leading the way. And the Levites were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. But this was the center of national life. Really, the tabernacle did two things. You can remember these two things. You've got the basics for everything that the tabernacle did. The tabernacle was, first of all, a witness. It was a witness to something. It was a witness to the character of God, to who he was. It was a witness to his perfections, to his beauty. Don't let it be lost on you that there are many, many details given concerning the tabernacle, and that it was to be made with the best materials available in that day, and even in our day. Furniture made out of gold. Anybody have furniture made out of gold? The gold fixtures in the tabernacle, the colors, the symmetry. It was all precise and beautiful. And I want to say something about that, if I might, right here. That God, in giving the tabernacle with all of these, with the precise dimensions, mathematically, the fractions, 3 and 5, 4 and 10. I mean, the alignment was exactly right. The colors were exactly right. There was a gradation of the metals that the more, as you came closer to the Holy of Holies, everything concentrated on it. All kinds of things that we'll see unfold as we go into the study of the details. But God designed this to be aesthetically attractive, that it appealing to the eye. And it was part of the witness because it was a revelation of the perfections of God, his excellencies. That God is a God of perfection, of beauty. He is a God who, doing this, attracted the attention of even the non-believing world. That's one of the reasons why it was built in this fashion. It would have attracted the attention of the unbelieving world. I can say one other thing about that, which I think is helpful to us to understand our approach to things and buildings today. We, of course, don't have a mandate to build tabernacles, gold furniture within. But I believe we must learn this lesson, that it is important that what we build as Christians to represent us, we should, however simple it may be, we should seek to make it attractive. I believe I'm on good ground for that. I'm not saying expensive. I'm saying attractive. And that there's never any excuse for Christians doing things haphazardly, sloppily. I see God at work here in drawing attention. Now, mind you, an attention getter. That's all. I mean, it didn't save people. But it's an attention getter. It's something appealing to the eye. I can say more of that later, but I think that we ought to notice that. The witness of the tabernacle was to the character of God, his perfection, his holiness. Oh, I don't mean to belittle that. That is the thing that probably was the overriding emphasis, that you've got to, God witnesses to his uniqueness. There was one tabernacle, There was one day a year in which the priest could get into that Holy of Holies. There was a one prescribed way in which you could get in, that priest could get in. And so the uniqueness, the oneness of God, and around, it was in the midst of the nation, and everybody camped out around it, and it was just you were a little six-year-old kid out here playing with your mud pies a half mile away. There's the smoke that's coming up from the sacrifices. There was this cloud, this bright cloud in the daytime and at night, which was hovering over the Holy of Holies. And so your whole life, you know, you grow up as a child and through young adulthood, and everything is revolved around this tabernacle. And so it was very aesthetically attractive. The sight, the smell, the hearing, the bells upon the garments of the priest as they were swishing back and forth, carrying out their responsibilities, the smoke of the burning meat that was constantly going up, the sight, the colors, all of it was designed. It's just screamed out at you constantly. It was like a wordless book, but there were words that went with it. But it was doing that. It was teaching Israel concerning the character of God, who He was, His holiness. And it was also designed by God in that witness area it was an anticipation of the tabernacle of God among men in the person of Christ. And I think even a suggestion, well, I'm convinced, that God was designing the tabernacle to not only prefigure the coming of Christ who would tabernacle among men. Here is God among us, as the tabernacle was a testimony to that fact. And then in advance on that was when Christ came. Then the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the corporate body of Christ, and we even advanced beyond that to when Jesus Christ will come and tabernacle among men as the New Jerusalem then ultimately comes down to this earth. So in the progress of doctrine, if you will, God is providing a continual lesson as He grades this, if you will, of how He is going to tabernacle among men. And so that was a witness to that coming tabernacle among men, namely Jesus Christ and His ultimate kingdom on this earth. And then there was this other purpose of the tabernacle. First of all, it was witness. You get two W's here, so you ought to be able to remember this easily. Worship. Worship. It was designed for worship. There were particular conditions that were necessary for fellowship. As the covenant responsibilities were to have been carried out, there were meticulous details, a prescribed ritual that was to have been carried out by Israel in the worship of God. He could only be approached one way, just this way. An enormous message, and an enormously important message in what he was saying about the gospel. Do you see this? There's only one way to approach God. There weren't a number of doors. There's only one door straight through to that place where God met man. And we saw last week that God met man at that place. And maybe another kind of picture will help us here to appreciate the layout within it. That back in the Holy of Holies, where God met man, He met the nation that once a year, the Day of Atonement, was the Ark of the Covenant. That gold box and made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And that lid on that box of pure gold was where the blood was sprinkled as the priest brought it out after the offering had been made, brought it straight through and sprinkled it there. And that place, called Mercy Seat, was the place where God was propitiated. He was satisfied. He could meet. Here was the glory of God, and here was man coming and encountering the glory of God on the basis of the shed blood. And that innocent victim that was shed and who bore that judgment of death made it possible for God to meet man. Don't you see that? That's the gospel. What a picture. What an illustration of it. And Israel's whole life revolved around that fact. God is approached, and we fellowship with Him in this way in which we can get to Him. Now, of course, beloved, we are one up on this. We are one up on this because we have that approach to God available to not one priest. All of us are priests in this dispensation. We know this is the priesthood of believers. We have that access. We can go to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews rings this out to the heavens. We have a better covenant. And the way is now open for all of us to go to our great high priest, that merciful high priest. And we go to him and we approach God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now let's come to this piece of furniture, the table of showbread. And I'm going to examine this article of furniture by looking at it in three areas for your help. We'll look at it with just three statements: the features of the table, the functions of this table, and exactly how this table prefigured the purpose, the person and work of Christ. Now, the table itself, here is how it is described. It's 3 feet long, not a very large table, 1 foot, 6 inches wide, and something roughly comparable to this, give or take a few inches, if you will allow me. This was a table like this that was acacia wood, a very durable wood, overlaid with gold, and it was let's look at a picture of it. That might pull it together for us. And you see that all right. And this gold table had on the top of it, it had 12 loaves of bread. But before I get into the 12 loaves and their significance, the function of that, you'll notice that we're only can catch a little bit. There's so much light here that you can't. This gold, it just and the wood and the way that it was set in the tabernacle with all of the other colors, it had to be strikingly a beautiful thing, and a very practical thing. And God provided or designed it so they could be easily carried, very mobile, and that was the size of it. Not a very large table, but on which 12 loaves of bread were placed. These 12 loaves were put in 2 stacks of 6. Now, it says cakes, but it's this unleavened bread that, you ever buy any pita bread? You see, you know, the rounds, the kind, it's good. It's good. I love that kind of bread. It's just great. And we bought a loaf of this kind of bread. We were riding in our bus one day there, coming in up north of Jerusalem, and we were getting hungry. We had our bottles of water, and we just stopped, and he came in, and he had 2 armloads of bread like this. Not this Wonder gummy bread that we have, but this he had these, just 2 armloads of this he bought from this vendor, and it was like this. This looked like a gigantic pancake, but not the texture of a pancake, though. And it is made so well that, I mean, it's a lot, the nutritional value of it is extraordinarily high. And about yay thick, and you had these 6 of them, and they were baked each week, and they sat in this until Friday, Friday sundown until Friday sundown. And on Friday at sundown, at the beginning of the Sabbath, they would remove these 12 loaves of bread, and they would be eaten by the priest. That was part of, by the work he should live. They ate part of the sacrifices. This was the means the priest and his associates. Not one priest ate all 12, but the priest and his helpers would have eaten these only on the Sabbath, and they had to stay in the holy place doing it. You couldn't say, well, I'll eat this later, put it under my arm and walk out and eat it out in the courtyard somewhere, but you had to eat it right there in the holy place. And then they put fresh loaves of bread to replace them. And on the top, apparently in these, you notice the saucers and the pans, the jars and the bowls, that kind of thing. They were used for the frankincense and also the libations, the drink offerings that they used as they poured out the wine out alongside of the burnt offering altar. And on the top of these loaves, they had these frankincense bowls in which they set this frankincense just gave throughout the week. It just gave a beautiful, nice smell to as you walked in. It scented it. And it was again designed by God to speak of it. It was a reminder to Israel, like, this is the way God is. And could I submit something to you? I think nice it would be to have in our home reminders. Let me explain what I mean by this God reminders. As tabernacle is a all the senses, eyes, ears, smell, taste, touch, everything stimulated by this. I'm not saying we go back to a tabernacle and that, but I think God reminders are good things in our life. I think our homes ought to be reminders of the orderliness of God, His perfections, His beauty. It's no more holy, true, than anything else, but do you get what I'm getting at? I guess Edith Schaefer would do better at this than I would. You ladies know what I'm talking about. We men, we're a little dumb about these things, but that's why we're glad we have you aboard. is that you help to remind us of this sort of thing. That we might get along with just an old, one of these old plastic tablecloth or something, but you know, you want it right. And I think God reminders or orderliness and doing things, well, I think that can say something in a Christian home. I really do. I remember as a kid that my grandparents insisted on having a little, in the middle of the table, a little loaf bread. Or it was a replica loaf bread and had the little scripture verses in it. And you take a verse and you say the verse before you eat. And you gave the blessing. You thank the Lord. And a verse was placed on the wall somewhere. I can remember the verse. I can go through the house in my mind and see these verses now. And that kind of thing. I think there's some value to this. But as the young ones come into this world and we set up our environment for them. And no, we're not behavioralists. We don't say environment produces it, but I think it certainly can be important in stimulating the mind and thinking and putting it on the right track. You know, there's so much stuff in this world that cries to the other, and it's so much ugliness in this world. Just a little brief for beauty. Pardon me for being maybe just a little sloshy here, but let's go to the next. I think there is something to that, and as I look at this tabernacle, I'm impressed with what God has designed for us. And the function of this tabernacle we want to notice next. I think in this tabernacle, one thing is strikingly clear about the function of the table is that these loaves of bread that were placed there by God's direction were for the purpose of reminding Israel of the solidarity of his people, for one thing. Why were there 12 loaves of bread? The 12 tribes of Israel. And they didn't have little loaves to represent the little tribe of Benjamin, and a big loaf representing the big tribe of Manasseh, and medium-sized loaf for Asher, and another little bigger-sized loaf for Nebulun, for Dan, and so on. God put these loaves in there of representing the 12 tribes for a particular purpose, to show the solidarity and equality of the people of God. That was one of the lessons that it was teaching constantly to his people. And here was a perpetual thank offering to God for this one simple basic message, and I've written it out here, that the bread of the presence that was laid before God every Sabbath day was a continual testimony of the priest nation that her daily bread came from God. God is the one who shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. There was in an article of furniture testifying to that fact. And so these 12 loaves were a testimony to the solidarity of the people of God and giving their daily thanks to him that he was the one who provided for their daily needs. I think that was the simple function of the bread on the table. And as it was eaten by the priest who represented the people, what was that bread doing? It was tasting good and it was filling up his stomach. That's what it was doing. So it was a very practical thing. I mean, it wasn't gold loaves of bread. Real bread. Hot bread. Smell good. Taste good. You like good bread? God likes good bread. And God gave it to dance on the taste buds of the priest. Just the right kind of bread. And to smell so good as it was being baked. But all Israel couldn't eat it. That was the limitation of the old covenant. But did we see this? Now, there was something I want to draw your attention to, though, which is something of a sidelight to this bread. The bread teaches a very important lesson. The experience of eating the bread under a prescribed way, and an exception to that, is a very important lesson in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. 1 Samuel 21, here's the story. Stay with me. In 1 Samuel 21, David came to the place of Nob, a little community just a couple of miles out of Jerusalem. And David was on the lam. He was running from Saul. And David had his men with him. And they were hungry. What were they going to do? They came to the city of Nob, where the priests were, where the tabernacle was, And there was no food to be found anywhere. And David made an appeal to Ahimelech, the priest. My men are hungry. I'm hungry. David wasn't quite above board here. He gave the impression that he was on business for the king. He was on business, all right. He was trying to get away from him. But the priest kind of got the impression that he was there under the sanction of the king, who was actually after his life. And so David, though, talked Ahimelech into the privilege of eating the bread. Now, only the priests were to have eaten this bread. But the priest asked him a question. He said, have your men had any sexual contact with women in the last few days? Because one of the stipulations for eating the bread is that a ritual prescription was that there was to have been no sexual activity so many days before eating the bread. Another means in which God built into their life a testimony to a prescribed way in which he was approached. And so David's men had met that qualification and were given the bread. Apparently they got there about Friday, I guess about 5 o'clock or so, right before the sun went down. So they were taking the old bread off, and they were going to put fresh bread on. So the 12 loaves of bread were enough for David and his men to kind of fill in the cracks and take care of the growls and the hunger pains, and David's men ate it with the priest's permission, and it was sanctioned, and it was all right. It's the law of expediency. The Lord Jesus Christ picked up on that in Matthew 12 and used that as documentation for something that he saw was important. Now, follow me. Don't lose me on this. I'm leading up to a punchline here that's a very important principle. And the Lord used this in Matthew 12 when he said, in response to his religious critics, you know, his disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and they were hungry. And you were privileged when you could walk through a grain field. You, if you were hungry, could reach over and take some of the grain and you could eat it. A little bit like granola or something and puff wheat, whatever. And get it and you blow the husk off, just pop it in your mouth. And this is what the disciples were doing. And it was on the Sabbath. And the religious crowd was following along and were eyeballing them and trying to catch them. And say, aha! We caught you! You broke the law! You broke the law! The scripture says that you are not to harvest on the Sabbath. They had this nice little casuistry that they used. Here's what they said. They said, one, you aren't to reap on the Sabbath. True. Deuteronomy said so. They were reaching into the fields to glean a little bit of grape nut flakes, and they were eating a little bit, and so they made a deduction, a false deduction. They said, all right, you're taking that grain and eating it is equivalent to harvesting on the Sabbath. You broke the law. We've got you. And Jesus reminded them of something. Do you remember 1 Samuel 21, David, when he went into went to the priest and his men, and they ate the showbread, the bread laid before the presence of God as a thank offering, and they ate the bread. It's in your law. You remember that? You know what point the Lord was making? He brought up a couple of other things. And it's a very important point. And I submit it to us as fundamental Christians. Are there any other kind? But you understand I'm using it. What did the Lord say? Here was this punchline. Mercy is more important than sacrifice. Now, let me put it this way. Let me state this. People and their needs are more important than man-made rules. I'm not going to dwell on this. I've got to get on. But I want you to see that. That people and their needs are more important than man-made rules. Did you hear how I said? I didn't say they were more important than God's law. That's not the point. But the Pharisees had these man-made petty rules. And so there's something in me that I detest when I see somebody who wants to raise up rules and make them, let me finish my sentence, and make them an end in themselves where they become more important than people. And you lose sight of compassion and concern for particular needs, special circumstances, and you demand that everybody bend to these man-made rules. And people get walked over rather harshly. And I think that has happened to a lot of in fundamental Christianity. petty man-made rules, not God's word, have been developed, and people then get all bent out of shape if you don't do it this way. True, we have to have decency and order. I could risk overstating it, but I think you see my point. I want to get to this. Look at the foreshadowing of the table. This table foreshadowed something. It was designed by God, not simply as a daily reminder of His presence and provision, but in so doing, God used it as a means of pointing toward the person and work of Jesus Christ. For in this tabernacle, as you looked in the holy place, the Holy of Holies was back here behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. Here was the table over across the way. This was on the north side, and the altar of incense and the lampstand, which we will look at next week. Here is the table of showbread. As that reminded Israel, and as it was a thank offering to God, an expression of thanks to Him for God giving their daily bread, this idea is taken up in the New Testament under the figure of Christ as bread. In Matthew, well, let's take the first way in which Christ is obviously the one who provides the bread for life. In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, He provides our daily bread. Our Lord is the one who is the fulfillment of that. He is the essence of that thank offering. Give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. When He said those words, the Jewish mind had been trained by hundreds of years of experiencing the tabernacle, the temple, and the ritual, that there was the immediate association with talk of bread, with the bread in the tabernacle, also the manna that came in the wilderness, and a pot of it was put in the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, that when Jesus began to talk about bread, they could pick up on that, and He developed it. First of all, reminding them that they should look to God to provide their daily bread. Do you do that, by the way? When you come before the table, do you give thanks to God for the food that He's laid before you? At the beginning of your day, do you anticipate Him, look to Him to provide for your daily needs? Perhaps there is a danger in a society like ours, where most of our needs are so easily met and so accessible to the grocery store and the shelter and clothing. We really don't struggle with those things, do we? Very few of us have had to really struggle with where our next meal is coming from. Maybe a time or two, but not regularly. So we ought not to let slip, though, the importance of recognizing that the one who gives to us our daily bread is the Lord, and thank Him for it. And are you diving into your meals like a pagan, like a barbarian, giving no acknowledgement to God whatsoever that He is the one who's provided you with this? Are we living? Have we gotten a little sloppy with that? We should remember that He is the one who provides for our daily bread and give Him thanks for that provision. But not only are we looking at the provision of our physical food, the Lord Jesus Christ provides for our deepest needs and satisfies our deepest hungers through bread. Now I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you three verses. Look with me, first of all, at Matthew. And each of these, bread is the issue. Look at Matthew chapter 4. And I want to set before you how bread then, physical bread, has something more important. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. As bread is necessary for physical life, so spiritual bread is necessary for spiritual life. What is this spiritual bread? Well, Matthew 4:4, he says, when he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is responding to the temptation that Satan laid before him. You're hungry? Turn all these stones into hot bread. Huh. What a temptation to a hungry man. I love hot bread. And if I had the power to turn stones into hot bread, how could I resist? would save me, I would have to go to a fast food place anyway. Stop off, say the word to the stones. Hot bread. And the Lord was tempted by Satan to have that instant fix and answer to his hunger. But the Lord reminded Satan of something. Let's get our priorities right here. There's something more important than satisfying your physical hunger, and that's doing God's will. And that bread, which is ultimately satisfying, is that relationship with God, and as the Lord went on to teach, through a relationship with Him. That's more important than physical food. One other verse. Two more, but let's go to the next one. Matthew 6:31. This is an advance on that. Daily bread's important, but don't let it occupy all your time, attention, and energy. Pray for it, you work for it, you share it, you control it. But physical bread only satisfies your hunger, and you have to keep eating. There is a spiritual bread that satisfies your hunger, which is forever. Now look in Matthew 6:31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Where's my next meal coming from? What will I be eating a year from now? Or will I be eating a year from now? Will I have a job a year from now? Will Social Security fold by the time I get there? Well, now wait a minute. Or what we shall drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you see what He's saying? Get your priorities right. Don't let your energy be expended on going after the things that the Lord has promised to give to His children. Food and shelter and clothing. Don't get preoccupied with those things. Don't let them consume all your time and energy and thought. Sure, you've got to wear clothes. Sure, you've got to eat. Sure, you need to drink. But don't get consumed by that. Don't get your values all distorted. And now let's take an advance on that and go to John chapter 4. These verses link up together, something like a chain, the way they fall in place. Look at John chapter 4. And here's that familiar account where the Lord talks to this woman. Do you remember that story? It's a beautiful little story where the Lord meets this woman out at the well, and she asks him, they get to talking about water, and he's thirsty, and he says, give me a drink of water. And then he said, well, I have some water that if you drink of, you'll never thirst again. She said, hey, that's a great idea. I won't come down the well anymore. But he wasn't talking about the H2O. He was talking about a relationship with God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when you come to Christ, you will come to the water of life, and within you will flow out waters, living waters, and you'll never thirst again, and He satisfies your spiritual thirst. And then the disciples come up on Him, and He hasn't eaten, and the disciples say to Him in verse 30, and He said to them, well, meanwhile, the disciples were requesting Him, saying, Rabbi, come on and eat. They had just come back from the 7-Eleven store where they'd picked up a few things and some bologna sandwiches and whatever. And they came back, and He hadn't eaten, and He'd been talking. Maybe they had to stand around and wait. You know, He's doing a little personal work, and they're standing, their stomachs are growling. And like, get this woman out of here. It's time to eat, you know. Now, we're on a schedule. We don't have time for this sort of thing. And then he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Well, I guess they started looking around. Was he K-rations or something here? What is that? Did she bring him some food? A sack lunch we didn't see? What's the deal? But here again, he likes to play on these things. And look, in verse 34, he said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. My food, my satisfaction. And the Lord lays down for us there the beautiful picture of the relationship of bread as the picture of satisfaction of our deepest needs. It's like this. Whereas bread is necessary for life, so is Christ necessary for life. You'll never know life apart from Christ, like it's really to be lived. You'll always go about life having those gnawing needs. You'll be trying to satisfy them. You want to be loved. You want to be important. You want to be recognized. You want security. You want significance. You want these things. And listen, the capacity for those things was put there by God. But sin has just really messed the whole thing up, and you're trying to seek them, find them in some self-centered kind of a way. That's what the world's doing, just going about getting these needs satisfied. And then the Lord says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He says, eat of me. We didn't have time to develop it, but in John 6, the Lord says so much about eating, and He takes eating as a picture of faith. And as you would eat bread, you would eat me. In other words, you appropriate me. It's by faith that you take me. And as bread is necessary for life, I'm necessary for life. As bread is a universal food, it's open to all of you, Jew and Gentile alike. As bread is satisfying, I am eternally satisfying. You're looking to be loved? How about being loved by the Son, by the Father, being loved forever with an infinite love, an unconditional love, as we become His child by faith, that story of Hosea that we see tonight. That kind of love. My friend, you want to be loved, you walk into the full flood of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and you'll have all the love that you'll ever want forever. And how about the fact that you need to be, that food needs to be eaten daily? Well, we need to appropriate the Lord through His Word daily. As the mind of Christ is developed in us through the Word. We eat the Word. We should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is why it's so disappointing and has to be so unsatisfying when I see people who allow their pursuit of work supplant their time for the Word of God and to become a substitute, as it were, for the time with the people of God and the Word of God. It's always disappointing when I hear that somebody is unable to be with God's people and hear the Word because of their work regularly. And God's people, when their work does call for them to be away from the time of the assembly, like sometimes it happens, God's people who are really hungry for the bread of the Word and for a deeper walk with the Lord, they're going to find time to get that bread. I guarantee you, you find time to eat, don't you? I do. And if I miss a meal, I do something. I make some adjustments somewhere. I have to admit it, I guess my day kind of revolves around meals. I don't live to eat, but I do love to eat. Now, I'm telling you something. There's something more important than eating, and that is appropriating our life in Christ and experiencing His satisfaction, and it provides the growth that we need. But you see, this whole thing of bread just unlocks such a beautiful picture, doesn't it, of how Christ comes in and satisfies our deepest needs, and that need for significance or security and love and those things in the world gets into all kinds of maladjustments. And you know, psychologists have studied this, and they divide the way in people, categorize the ways in which people are trying to have not met these needs. And everybody has needs, and they're trying drives, and they're trying to get them satisfied. And so psychologists have categorized through the observance of behavior that, well, there are well-balanced people. That's what they call disequilibrium, where you have this cup of need, and you're finding a way to have that need met. And those people call well-adjusted, as the world might call well-adjusted. I mean, you don't run around daydreaming all the time or trying to compensate or rationalize and that sort of thing. And then there are maladjusted people who have gotten into other ways of trying to get these needs met. And then there are the neuroses. That's where people are just this side of the funny farm, but they get possessed. They might get obsessed with a thought and it won't go away, or they get obsessed with a fear and they just can't throw it off their mind. A high place it obsesses them, and so they struggle with that, and then they fall prey to that, and so they have obsessions, and if these things go too far, they develop into what psychologists have called a neurosis, and then they have a really bad category, you know, that the psychoses. That's where you're a candidate for the insane asylum, you're just complete lost. My dear friend, that God has provided the satisfaction for all your needs, in that in Jesus Christ there is love unconditionally. That says everything about giving you satisfaction. Understand who you are, why you're here. I am here to do the will of Him who sent me. What a beautiful... we don't have time. We're out of time to see how our Lord is such a picture of this, how He came to do one thing. He was loved of the Father and came to please the Father in all that He did. And my friend, when you live that way, all your needs will take care of themselves. They'll fall in place. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you know Him? Are you hungry? You're really hungry? Why don't you eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ, by faith, saying, Lord, I take You as the only one who can satisfy my deepest need. My husband can't do it. My wife can't do it. My job can't do it. That car can't do it. That vacation can't do it. That money, that power, that prestige, they won't do it. You just get hungry, and you get hungrier. Why don't you leave the junk food? Why don't you come to the real bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive Him as your Savior? Have you ever done that? I invite you to do that right now. Let's bow our heads before we go. every head bowed and every eye closed, before I dismiss us, could I just ask you again, if you've never put your trust in Christ, well, the Lord said it in a very dramatic way. He said, eat of me. Eat me. And what he meant by that, of course, was take me as your own. Appropriate me. Believe. Believe. Accept him as your only hope for satisfaction in life. If you've never trusted Christ, will you do that at this moment? God, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I thank you for his finished, complete work for me. He died in my place. And now, Lord, I accept that bread from heaven to satisfy this hungering of my soul. And I now take him as my Savior. We give you thanks, Lord, for the bread from heaven, that if we would only eat, we will never hunger. And we thank you, Lord, for that perfect provision in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.